chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity.
Well, good evening, everyone. As I said, it's a real pleasure to be back here. It's funny, when I left City, I don't think we were even meeting in this hall. And it's great to look out and see so many faces I don't recognize at all. That means the church is growing, that new people are coming, and that's really exciting. Let me pray for us before we turn to study and to hear God's word. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Lord, that is what we are seeking to do this evening. That is what we want to do regularly. To sit under your word, to hear your voice, and to be transformed by it, by your spirit. So Lord, speak to us this evening, we pray. Speak through me, we pray. May my words be your words. Would we remember only what I say that is faithful to your word in Scripture? And would it do its work, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I've already said, for the last year or so now, Anna, my wife, and I have been thinking through what is next for us after college. And part of that process for me was going to regularly check the college notice board to see what letters have been posted up there from churches looking for pastors. And 9 out of 10 of the letters received would read something like this. I exaggerate, but only slightly. Dear Principal, we have been seeking a pastor for nearly 15 years now. We're looking for a man who is able to lead and preach at our morning and evening services, lead our midweek Bible study, direct our elder board, set the vision for the church. We would like him to clean and maintain our building, lead our youth work, visit the sick and elderly, do the evangelism at the church, run creche, mums and toddlers, organise and overhaul the church administration, and if he's got time, set up a new soup kitchen. Listen to this. This is what it usually says at the end. We are yet to decide whether this is a full-time or a part-time role. Yours sincerely, the church secretary. Well, you can see why that church has been seeking for a pastor for 15 years, can't you? Churches sometimes have totally unrealistic expectations about what a pastor can and should do. But that raises the question, doesn't it? What should pastors be doing? What should church members expect of those they set aside to serve the church full time? What sort of things should you be praying for your pastors here at City? And in a sense, we are all ministers of the gospel, aren't we? We're all ministers in the areas of life that God has called us to. So maybe it's as a parent in a family. Maybe it's as a home group leader, as a CU Bible study leader, as a housemate in a shared Christian house. What should your priorities be? Well, the passage we're looking at tonight really hits the target on that question. Here we have the job spec of a Christian pastor, the terms and conditions of his appointment, the strategic priorities of Christian ministry. Remember the context. We have Paul, a pastor and church planter, who's writing to his disciple Timothy, who's now a pastor too, responsible for the church at Ephesus. And the letter is addressed to Timothy, but is intended to be read by the whole church. We know that from the end of chapter 6. It says, last verse, "Grace be with you." And in the original, that "you" is a plural. So this letter, though written for Timothy, is for the whole church. It's as if we have Timothy's mail, but Paul expects it to be read by everyone in the church. And that's because the issues covered, prayer and worship in chapter 2, the appointment of elders and deacons in chapter 3, and now the priorities of Christian ministry in chapter 4, all these things are what the whole church needs to hear. Not just Timothy. The whole church needs to hear about these things. So what are to be Timothy's priorities in Ephesus? What, in the words of verse 6, should a good minister of Christ Jesus be doing? Well, we're going to focus on three tonight. Firstly, a good minister should defend his people from error. Secondly, a good minister should discipline himself for godliness. And thirdly, a good minister should devote himself to teaching in both word and example. So firstly, a good minister should defend his people from error. Verses 1 to 6. Look at verse 1 with me. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Some will abandon the faith, Paul says. They will apostatize. Members of the church, members of what Paul has just called in chapter 3, the pillar and foundation of the truth, those people, those members of that pillar and foundation of the truth, will abandon the very faith that they were charged to protect. How very tragic. And when will it happen? Well, Paul says, in later times, which means now. The later times are the times between Christ's first coming and his return. But it shouldn't surprise anyone. Why? Well, because the Spirit has already said it would happen. That's what Paul says in verse 1. The Spirit has already spoken. He's spoken through Jesus. Do you remember Matthew chapter 24? Jesus says, many will turn away from the faith. And the Spirit's already spoken directly to the Ephesian elders through Paul. Paul told them in Acts chapter 20, when I leave you, savage wolves will come in among you. So this turning away from the faith shouldn't surprise anyone. The Spirit has already said it would happen. But why is it happening? What's the source? Well, look at verse 1 again. Deceiving spirits and things taught by demons have infiltrated the church. And these things are being spread around by what Paul calls hypocritical liars. They're people who play act, people who wear a mask. They are wolves dressed up as lambs. They are butchers dressed up in doctor's coats. You see, I mean, you know this. False teachers don't walk around with a sign around their neck saying, I'm a heretic. It's not what they do, is it? They look and speak as if they are very ordinary, sound Christians. They do and say the sort of things you'd expect an evangelical leader to do. So how on earth is Timothy to identify them? How are we to identify these hypocritical liars if they come into our church today? What a clue is there in verse 1. It's by their teaching. The teaching they will be spreading is the teaching of demons. If you want to see if you have a hypocritical liar in your church, then you need to look at their teaching. Look at their doctrine and test whether that doctrine squares with Scripture. If it doesn't, then they are a butcher in a doctor's coat. That's what Paul says. But what exactly was this false teaching that was being peddled in Ephesus? Well, look at verse 3. They were forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods. Now, that would have been an attractive sort of teaching in Ephesus. You see, Ephesus was renowned for its rampant immorality. It was home to the temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there was idol worship everywhere. And there was sexual promiscuity everywhere. And into this group come this group of super spiritual gurus saying, hey, look at this place. It's terrible. Immorality, idolatry is everywhere. Come and join us, the Single for the Gospel crew. You've got to stay pure. Don't even think about getting married. And watch what you eat. Be safe. Join Veggies for Jesus, just in case the meat you're eating is defiled. And you listen to that and you think, well, hey, that sounds like pretty good advice, doesn't it? After all, didn't Paul say you should flee from immorality? But look at Paul's assessment of this teaching in verse 1. He says it is the teaching of demons. Why? Well, because sex, marriage, and food were all created by God, verse 4. And everything that God created is good. That's a basic biblical truth, isn't it? It's right there at the start of the Bible. Genesis 1, the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and the judgment? It was good. Day 6, he created Adam and Eve to be in a relationship as husband and wife. God's judgment? And it was very good. You see, rejecting marriage and rejecting the food that God has provided is nothing less than rejecting the truth of God's word. Is that serious? It's rejecting the things that, in the words of verse 5, have been consecrated. That means they have been made holy by the word of God, by Genesis chapter 1, and by our prayer of thanksgiving. Now, I suspect that these problems are not problems here at City. By the look of my tummy and other tummies out there, I don't think we have a problem with rejecting food. And I've seen certainly enough wedding rings to know that we're not shunning marriage here. But the teaching actually has much wider and more radical application than that. It means that there is to be no such thing as a sacred secular divide in the Christian life. It's not as if some things we do in life are holy, they're church things, that they're good and holy on that side. But the rest is over here and is my everyday secular life. No, what you do at church tonight is no holier than what you do at work tomorrow. Serving coffee after the service is no holier than changing nappies when you get home. Singing in the music group is no holier than making love to your spouse. Leading a home group is no holier than enjoying a drink with your friends. Nothing in God's world is secular. Nothing at all. All our joys, if we're in Christ, all our pleasures can be brought into the worship of God. If they are declared to be good in creation, which means that they're not the consequence of sin, and if we commit them to Him in prayer. We need to remember that. If we don't, we run two possible risks. Either we demonize creation and just say, that's dirty, it's over there, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Or we idolize creation and we think that these secular things are somehow for us and not for our worship of God. And both those things are grave offenses against God. So Paul tells Timothy, verse 6, you are to point these things out to the brothers. That's what Paul says a good minister of Christ Jesus will do. Verse 6. But he won't be able to do it unless he's been brought up. And the word here really is trained. Unless he has been trained in the truths of the faith. Which brings us to our second point this evening. A good minister of Christ Jesus will discipline himself for godliness. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, Paul is not being sexist and ageist here. You can read this and just think, well, what a misogynist. He's not saying that. Just a few verses later, he will say that Timothy is to honor and respect older women. What he's doing is just using a common expression here. He's saying, Timothy, don't feed yourself on spiritual junk food. No, instead, train yourselves to be godly. Now, the word train here is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. So this is athletic imagery. Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to get down to the spiritual gym. He needs to start flexing his spiritual muscles. And then in verse 10, Paul switches from athletic imagery to the imagery of the wrestling ring. Timothy is to wrestle. He's to labor, verse 10, and strive for godliness. And notice how this advice is not just for Timothy alone. Timothy is to command and teach these things, verse 11, to everyone. Do you get the point? Growth in godliness is not an effortless deal. We don't grow as a Christian just by letting go and letting God. We do not become godly through a form of spiritual osmosis by just hanging around the Bible and Christians. No, godliness takes hard work. It takes discipline. It takes effort. I think that's probably something we need to hear in a church like City, because City is a big church, isn't it? And I think it's easy to become spiritually flabby in a big church because it's big enough that you can come here and remain anonymous if you really want to. And I've been at this church, I know you get good teaching here. And you think, well, hey, I get two sermons a week and surely that's enough to keep my spiritual clock ticking over throughout the week. But that's dangerous thinking. That is really dangerous thinking because growth in godliness takes effort. Sometimes I think Christians can find themselves in a real spiritual mess and just feel like there's no way they can get out of it. Now that can happen for a whole number of reasons, and I don't want to pretend it's just one thing, but when you start to talk to many of them about why they're in the situation they're in, you quickly find that they haven't been using God's spiritual fitness equipment. The things God has provided to help us to grow in godliness. So you ask them, are they going to services on a Sunday regularly? No. Do you go to home group regularly? No. Do you take time out to meditate on the Bible regularly? No. Do you engage in private prayer? Hardly at all. But do they stay up late watching television? Yes. Do they spend hours each night on Facebook? Yes. Do they listen to music? Yes. Do they spend hours on the phone, texting? Yes, yes. Do they make use of God's spiritual exercise equipment? No. Well, no wonder if that's us, that we're struggling. Listen, I don't want to be misunderstood here. The way into the Christian life is by grace. And the way on in the Christian life is by grace. We contribute nothing at all to our salvation. It's all what Jesus has done for us in his dying for our sins and rising to new life. But grace is not an excuse for inactivity. Because in truth, we are never inactive. We're always doing something, aren't we? And that something is either keeping us rooted in the gospel of grace, or it's turning us away from the gospel of grace. There's nothing in between. So if you want to keep the gospel of grace central, if you want to keep your eyes fixed on grace, then you need to use God's spiritual gym equipment. You need to use your church, your CU, your Christian friends, the opportunities to spend time reading the Bible and praying each day. These things matter. Why? Look at verse 8. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, you might not believe this now, but when I was a student, I used to be a member of the university gym. You believe that, don't you? Yeah. And my membership lasted about 2 years. About that time, I quickly realized that my biceps would never be as impressive as the guy who was there at 6 a.m. each day, and that my flabby one-pack would never graduate beyond a flabby two-pack. And I thought, well, I might as well give up. And no doubt, yeah. It wouldn't. No doubt that decision will have consequences for my life, won't it? It's quite possible my family will have to buy me a coffin a couple of years before the family, the man who was there at the gym from six each morning. But of course, the benefit is the coffin will be a bit smaller because my muscles won't be expanding out the sides. And that will be it. That will be the only consequence, won't it? You see, physical training is of some value. It may lengthen my life. It may give me better health. But it can do no more than that. It's not like spiritual training. Because spiritual training holds promise not just for this life, but it lasts on into eternity. Unlike rippling muscles or a pulse rate under 50. We've got to labor and strive for these things. Why? Well, verse 10. Because we have put our hope in the living God. That's who we are. We are hopers in the living God. We have a certain hope of eternal life in Christ, the one who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Now, what are we to do with this verse? It's a tricky one, isn't it? He is the Savior of all men. Well, what does that mean? Well, we can be certain of what it doesn't mean. It doesn't teach universalism, that in the end, all people will be saved, whether they believe in Jesus or not. That would contradict the rest of Scripture, and it would contradict what Paul has just said at the start of chapter 4. But what else could it mean? Well, some suggest that Paul here distinguishes between the offer of salvation, which is given to all, and the effectiveness of salvation. It is only received by those who believe. Others say that the word translated especially in verse 10 really means specifically. God is the Savior of all men, specifically those who believe. Well, that's grammatically possible, but I think it's actually quite unlikely. The third possibility is that Paul is speaking here about salvation in a broader sense. He's just been affirming the goodness of creation. And in a sense, Jesus has saved all men from the deprivation of those things that have been given in creation. He's blessed everyone with his common grace, his good gifts in creation. But he's especially the Savior of those who believe. He saves them from judgment. And while they enjoy the good things of this life, they look forward to the eternal blessings of salvation in the life to come. And that's a reason, Paul says, to train yourselves for godliness now. Well, it's tricky. I'd probably lean towards number three. Number two, number three, both have lots going for them. It's by no means certain. But we can be certain about the point that Paul is making here. He is saying that a good minister, and indeed all Christians, must train themselves for godliness. Do we do that? Do we treat our godliness as seriously as we treat our spiritual fit, as we treat our physical fitness, as we treat our performance and exams, as we treat our achievement on the sports pitch? I'll tell you what, this week, let's do something together, each one of us. Let's have a monitor of how we spend our time. Keep a time chart. Measure how long we spend in the gym, how long we spend watching TV, how long we spend on Facebook and Twitter, and how long we spend using the spiritual fitness equipment that God has provided. All of those things, all of them are good. They're all good gifts in creation. That's the lesson of verses 1 to 5. But it is discipline for godliness, and that alone, which lasts into eternity. So a good minister and all Christians will discipline themselves for godliness. And thirdly, a good minister needs to devote him or herself to teaching, both in word and example. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is really a summary of this section and the whole chapter. It says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." The good minister is told to watch two things: his life, his personal godliness, and also his doctrine, which is the same word as is translated teaching elsewhere in the passage. Let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, doctrine, teaching. Verse 13. "Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." A good minister needs to devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture. I wonder whether you thought about that. It seems to me that this is one of the things that is most neglected in our churches today. Hours are spent in sermon preparation, and that's absolutely right. But little, if any, thought is given to how we go about the public reading of the Bible. The reader is often chosen at the last minute, and little, if any, training is given to them. Yet the Bible is the Word of God. When the Bible is read in church, God Himself is speaking. So why do we treat it so trivially? Surely it deserves far more attention than we give it. The reader should be preparing themselves, reading the passage, rereading it, making sure they can pronounce the difficult words, making sure they understand what it's teaching, so they can put the emphasis in the right place. Do you know, J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century Anglican bishop, was actually saved during the reading of Ephesians chapter 2 in a church? The public reading of Scripture is important because when the Bible is read, God speaks. And the Apostle Paul says that the good minister of Christ Jesus should devote themselves to the public reading of Scripture. And next, they should devote themselves to preaching and teaching as well. What that looks like is filled out a bit in chapter 5. The same word for preaching is used here in verse 1 of chapter 5, but is rendered here exhort. So Timothy is told to exhort, to preach, and he's to preach to the church as if they are family members. He's to preach to the older men as fathers, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, to the younger women as sisters. It's preaching, it is exhorting. Now, I think it's quite common today, when I go to CUs particularly, you hear whoever's leading the meeting say, so-and-so is going to come up now and explain the Bible to us. And that's true. They are going to come and explain the Bible to us. But it's not an adequate explanation of what's about to happen. You see, it's not just explaining. It is, the end of verse 13, it is preaching and teaching. The preacher is doing so much more than giving a lecture. The preacher is standing representing God, standing in God's place before God's people, bringing God's word to bear on their lives. He's to be preaching, to be exhorting, to be encouraging, comforting, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness with God's word. He's to be an instrument through which God's word does its work in his people by his Spirit. It's an awesome responsibility to get up and preach, taken on by very imperfect Christian believers. Do you pray for your preachers here? It's an awesome task. We need to take it seriously. And Timothy had to be encouraged in this task. Just look at verse 14. Paul reminds Timothy that he's been called to this position through the prophetic message, that he's been gifted for it through the gift of teaching, and that he's been commissioned to it by the laying on of the elders' hands. Be diligent in these matters, Timothy. Verse 15. Give yourself wholly to them. So what is the role of a good church minister? Are they to be the CEO of the church? Are they to be the church counselor, the building caretaker, the chair of the missions committee? Well, they might be involved in all of those things. But their core responsibility, the thing they must devote themselves to more than anything else, is the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of Scripture. If anything starts to impinge upon that, then radical action needs to be taken. I don't know if you know how long it takes to prepare a sermon. I tried to work out how much time I spent on tonight, and I reckon it's about 25 hours. Now, I reckon a minister can probably fit in about 60 hours of work a week. So you take 25 hours of that, and you're already down to 35 hours. And then out of that comes visits to church members, preparing Bible study resources, attending meetings, and a whole raft of other things. We need to be realistic about what we can expect our pastors to do. Can I speak for a minute to the elders and deacons here? And can I urge you to think really carefully about ways in which you can lighten Neil and Hugh's load, tasks you can take off of them, so that they can devote themselves wholeheartedly to the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of God's word. Because if their time is squeezed out by other things, then the quality of their preaching and their preparation will drop. And also, very often, the quality of a pastor's life will drop as well, if their time is squeezed out. And that is the other thing that Paul tells Timothy to watch. Watch your doctrine and watch your life. Look at verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, Timothy. Now, I started out preaching when I was I was about 22. I was far too young, actually. I didn't have a clue what I was doing. But in those early days, it'd be very often for someone to come up to me at the end and say, well, thank you very much. Thank you for the sermon. But you're so young. And of course, it was really tempting to fire back. Well, yes, but Scripture says, do not let anyone look down on you because you're young. No one. But of course, if I'd done that, I would have totally missed the point that Paul is making here in verse 12. The remedy isn't in the first half of verse 1 saying, don't look down on me. The remedy is on the second half of the verse. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. In other words, if you're a young Christian here, particularly if you're a young Christian in leadership, I imagine there are CU leaders here, and you feel intimidated, and people just don't respect your authority. Well, the answer isn't to assert your authority. You don't say, no, I'm the CU president, or I'm the home group leader. Don't you know? No, the answer is that you set an example in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. You set such an example that they are stunned into silence. Friends, respect is earned, not demanded. Respect is earned. And a good minister will teach by their example. Therefore, watch your life, Paul says. And can I just say, in terms of life watching, I was trying to think what are some of the real pitfalls that I've already seen myself falling into just early on in Christian ministry. And I think one of the biggest is legalism. You see, when Christian ministry is your work, and by that I mean the thing you do full-time, paid 9 to 5 or 9 to 9, whatever it is, it's easy to start measuring your relationship with God by how well your ministry is going. So if you're seeing lots of fruit, if you're seeing people getting saved, if people are liking your teaching and thinking that you're doing a real good job, then you start to think, well, my relationship with God's great. But as soon as things start to go wrong, as soon as people start to nod off in your sermon, as soon as people start to say that they don't really like the way you're doing things, you suddenly think, well, my relationship with God is in turmoil. And of course, once we start getting into that cycle of measuring our Christian life by our ministry, in my experience, it begins to impact other areas of our life. We start to become grumpy. We start to become self-pitying. We start to blame others. And usually our family are the first people to feel it. Friends, if you're in full-time ministry or any form of Christian ministry, you need to remember that first of all, you are a Christian, not a pastor, not a CU exec member. You are a Christian. Our identity is found in Christ. And because of that, our identity is constant and it is certain, unaffected by our changing circumstances or our performance in whatever role we have taken on. If we lose sight of that, then our whole lives and the example of our lives will flounder. And that can have devastating consequences. Why? Well, look at verse 16. Because the eternal salvation of both ourselves and our hearers rests to some extent on how well we are guarding our life and our teaching. The stakes are that high. When a pastor goes off the rails in his life or doctrine, usually the church follows suit very quickly. And the consequences can be dire. So do you see why this passage, although it's directed primarily at what a good minister ought to be like, is actually describing what a church, what each one of us here this evening should be like? If we want to progress in the faith, then together we need to be a gospel-guarding, godliness-pursuing, word-hungry church. Shall I pray for us? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Lord, it is our earnest desire that we would be those who watch our life and our doctrine closely. We know that this isn't something we do on our own, that we need to make use of the spiritual fitness equipment that you have given us. We need to make use of one another. We need to make use of the gifts you have given us in our church. Lord, we pray that we would value those ministers of Christ Jesus that you have put over us here. Would we respect them? Would we long that they would be examples in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity? Would we hold them up to you in prayer daily? Father God, help us to rejoice in the goodness of the things you have given us in creation. Let us value them. Let us set aside every part of our life, the work we go to tomorrow, the families we have back home. Let us submit all of them to be used to your praise and your glory. Might we be those who rejoice in you, our living God, the one in whom we have placed our hope, the one who has saved us, the one who has amazing saved us as believers from sin and from death, and has delivered us to be with you forever in glory. Let us rejoice and cling and persevere in that, we pray, for your glory and our good. Amen.